Well, thank you for that, Chris, and the rest of the music team for reminding us of the power and the pity, the love and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first stanza of that song is so encouraging. The invitation is, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power." Thank you also to Christian and Connor for your testimonies toward that same message. What a joy it is to be together and to focus on the supremacy of Jesus Christ and how he does just that. He saves sinners. He is always ready. And in his arms, oh, there are 10,000 charms and more. Well, it is a joy to be together and open God's word and continue in our study of the letter of Paul to the Colossians, written by the Apostle Paul during his house arrest in Rome around the year AD 61, having heard a report from the pastor of this church, Epaphras, one of his longtime disciples, who had actually brought the gospel to the city of Colossae probably about 8 years prior to this letter, and then comes to Paul in Rome to update Paul on the state of the church and its needs. And this letter, of course, comes with great theology, as we have studied over the past year, as Mike Riccardi has especially so wonderfully expounded from these pages. And this evening we come close to the end of the letter. In fact, this evening we'll close out on the final portion of Paul's general instructions to this church in Colossae. The text that we will look at this evening is Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. And the title of our sermon this evening is "Always Ready." Well, as you turn there, I want to recall a particular section out of John Bunyan's classic allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. In that allegory, he tells of the story of an interaction between two pilgrims named Faithful and Christian with a certain character named Talkative. As the two pilgrims journeyed on their way to the celestial city, that is, to the destination of heaven, one of these two travelers, Faithful, noticed a man not far off named Talkative, and from afar, this Talkative appeared quite handsome and respectable. Faithful introduced himself to Talkative and invited him to join him and Christian to travel to the celestial city together. Talkative quickly accepted the invitation. And as Faithful began to talk with Talkative, he soon became impressed with all the knowledge that Talkative possessed, particularly the knowledge that Talkative possessed about Scripture and various theological themes. But then Faithful turned to Christian, the other traveler, and asked whether he knew this new addition to the team, this man named Talkative, and Christian responded as follows: "Yes, I know him. Yes, better than he knows himself. His name is Talkative. He dwells in our old town. And notwithstanding his fine speech, he is but a sorry fellow." Faithful responded, "Well, he seems to be a very respectable man." And Christian responded and said, "That he is to them who do not have a thorough acquaintance with him. For he is best observed abroad. Close up, however, he is ugly enough." Faithful responded, "Well, then I have been greatly deceived." Christian said in response, "You can be sure you have been. This man Talkative speaks of prayer, of repentance, of faith, and of the new birth, but he only knows how to talk of them. I have been in his family, and have observed him both at home and abroad. And I know what I say of him is the truth. His house is empty of religion, as the white of an egg is of savor. He is the very stain, reproach, and shame of Christianity to all that know him. Thus say the common people that know him, a saint abroad and a devil at home. His poor family finds it so. Men that have any dealings with him say it is better to deal with the barbarian than with him. This talkative will go beyond limits to defraud, beguile, and fleece them. Faithful then responded, "Well, I see that talking and doing are two different things, and from now on I shall observe this distinction better." Christian responded and said, "They are indeed two different things, and are as diverse as the soul and the body. For as the body without the soul is but a dead carcass, so saying, speaking, if it be alone, is but a dead carcass also. The soul of religion is the practical part." Well, this section in Pilgrim's Progress describes quite vividly for us the ugliness of hypocrisy, the stench of a double life, and the impact of that hypocrisy on the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we, of course, could all add stories of those situations we've heard, those accounts that we know of those who have claimed to be Christian, and yet their lives, their walk, their speech have done nothing but bring dishonor to the name of Christ. Well, the section that we have in Colossians this evening deals with those kinds of issues, but from a different angle. Rather than describing for us the ugliness of hypocrisy, our passage this evening focuses on the opposite. It focuses on the attractiveness of integrity, on the importance of a holistic spiritual life for the spread of the gospel. As we know, this section in Colossians comes at the end of the body of the letter. It has a distinctive evangelistic theme. Colossians chapter 4, actually beginning in verse 2 and going all the way through to the end of verse 6, is really a great commission text. Already in this letter, Paul has extolled the salvation that he has come to experience along with the Colossians themselves. If you go back to chapter 1, we find these precious words as Paul describes what has happened to us. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, Paul said, "For he," that is the Lord, "the Father, has rescued us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And how has the Father done this? And through the rest of the letter, Paul has extolled the supremacy and sufficiency of the person of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency in particular of his atoning death. We can look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, where Paul so vividly describes salvation in these terms. "When you are dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." And throughout this letter, Paul paints this amazing picture of life in Christ, life united together with this most supreme one, the one who is the Lord of the church, the creator of all. And now, at this closing section in the letter, Paul turns his concern to those outside the church, to those who still remained in the domain of darkness. And Paul firmly believed that the message of the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of his death deserved to be proclaimed to all men. And so what Paul does in this closing section is identify three characteristics that must accompany us in our concern for those outside the church, those who are still in the domain of darkness, who have not yet been transferred into the kingdom of the Son of his love. These three qualities are found in verses 2 through 6. The first one was exposited last Sunday evening. It's found in verses 2, 3, and 4, where Paul calls upon us to have a prayerful posture. A prayerful posture. Notice what Paul says in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 4 of Colossians. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I also have been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Paul called upon the Colossians, with respect to those outside the church, to have a prayerful posture that is fundamental to our Great Commission attitude. And then in verses 5 and 6, Paul deals with two other characteristics that must attend us in our attitude toward those who are outside the church. In verse 5, Paul calls upon us to have a worthy walk. A worthy walk. We're going to look at this in depth this evening. Paul says in verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. A worthy walk. And then in verse 6, this third quality that must mark us as those concerned for the souls of the lost, Paul calls upon us to have a suitable speech. Verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. A prayerful posture, verses 2 to 4, a worthy walk, verse 5, and a suitable speech. And as I said, since the first of these was already covered last Sunday evening, we will look this evening at verses 5 and 6, a worthy walk and a suitable speech. Let's look at the first of these for tonight, found in verse 5, the characteristic of a worthy walk. Paul says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. Now, the command here is straightforward. Paul says, according to our translations here, conduct yourselves. Now, literally, what Paul is saying is walk, walk. It's a common Hebrew idiom, and of course, as Paul was a Jew and steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, he loved to use that idiom to describe life. It's a walk. You find that idiom used especially in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Look at the book of Psalms or the book of Proverbs, and you see this idea used over and over again. Our walk is our daily lives, the pattern by which one lives life. And Paul has already used that idiom here in this letter to the Colossians. In fact, in many ways, this reference to our walk in verse 5 serves as a kind of bookend to this letter. It comes at the end of the main body of this letter, and it connects with what happens or what is found at the beginning of this letter. If we turn, for example, to chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, we find the same concept of walking as well. And here it comes in terms of Paul's prayer. Notice how he prays for the Colossians. He says in verse 9 of chapter 1, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, We have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, verse 10, so that you will walk, so that you will live, so that your day-to-day life may be in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That was Paul's heartbeat for the Colossians. He prayed for them to have this knowledge, this spiritual insight, not just so that their heads would be puffed up, but that it would result in a lifestyle. We see this idiom also used in the very first imperative, the very first command given in the letter. If you turn to chapter 2, verse 6, we come across the very first imperative, the very first exhortation that we find in Paul's letter to the Colossians. And notice how Paul expresses it. Chapter 2, verse 6, he says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." You have received Christ. You have been united with him. As he will go on to say, Christ is your very life. And as a result, you must walk in a way consistent with him. This walk is your daily life. This walk is your conditioned behavior. What you do, how you live as a natural response to the circumstances that you encounter in life, to the people that come across life's path. Paul is not speaking of some kind of special behavior that you put on in certain times of the week or in certain events. He's speaking of the overall living out life in practice. Paul is getting at what Bunyan said is the soul of religion, the practical part. And as he commands this, as he commands us, as he commanded the Colossians to conduct ourselves, conduct themselves, he gives three qualifiers as to how this behavior should look. Three qualifiers of this worthy walk in verse 5. The first qualifier is the manner. The manner of this walk. He says, conduct yourselves or walk with wisdom. It's the manner. This is how the walk is to be done. You're to have this kind of swagger to you, you could say. In general, this word wisdom refers to the skill of right living. It's not just knowledge or understanding. It's not referring merely to intelligence. It's referring to the ability to apply truth practically, to understand truth to such an extent that it doesn't remain abstract. It doesn't remain theoretical. But it's a kind of understanding that connects the dots and that enables a person to live out profound ideas in very concrete terms. That's wisdom. And of course, this whole letter has been about wisdom. And again, we can note it in that first prayer that Paul gives in chapter 1, verse 9. If you go back there, you again see the connection that Paul gives in this final instruction related to evangelism to his prayer that he begins with at the opening of this letter. Again, notice verse 9 of chapter 1. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul then goes on in this letter to reference wisdom many times. In fact, he says, for example, in chapter 2, verse 3, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So when Paul is speaking here of the manner of the walk, he is not referring to a worldly wisdom. He is referring instead to a spiritual wisdom, the kind of wisdom for which he prayed on their behalf, the kind of wisdom that is found only in Christ. It's not a wisdom of this world. It's not just a wisdom that is natural. It's a divine wisdom, a spiritual wisdom, a wisdom that comes from Christ, a wisdom that is ours automatically through our union with Jesus Christ. And this wisdom is a comprehensive wisdom. It's a wisdom that results in integrity. It includes both doing certain things as well as refraining from other things. It includes restraint as well as promotion. It includes the choice of the right paths and the refusal to go down other paths. That's the manner of the walking that Paul has in mind here in chapter 4, verse 5, a worthy walk. It has a certain manner to it. But a second qualifier to this worthy walk is the audience that Paul has in mind, those who would view this walk. Now, certainly throughout the letter, Paul has been focused dominantly on life in the church. In fact, you go back to chapter 3 and you see, beginning in verse 5 all the way to the end of verse 17, Paul is describing the life of putting off and putting on, and all of that looks at life within the church. And then as he deals with the lives of the readers in terms of their family life in verses 18 through 4 verse 1, again, it is a specific reference, a context. But now Paul's focus turns to a different audience. Notice in the middle of verse 5, he says, conduct yourselves or walk with wisdom toward outsiders. Toward outsiders. These are unbelievers. Those who have not yet been rescued from the domain of darkness. Those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. Paul says, live your life in such a way that unbelievers will take notice, that they will see something different. And what Paul is doing here is dispelling that notion that what unbelievers think of us doesn't matter. Now, certainly he says elsewhere that we must never fear men. We must not fear those who are outside the church. We must stand for the truth and be ready to suffer for the truth. As Paul says later on in 2 Timothy, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. We can be guaranteed that to the degree that we stand for truth and walk in truth, we will suffer for that reality. And yet Paul is saying here, nonetheless, he is saying that our reputation in the watching world, in their eyes, is important. It is important. And it's not the only time that Paul mentions this. In his letter to the Thessalonians, if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11 and verse 12, you find this instruction. He says, make it your ambition to live a quiet life and attend to your own business, to work with your own hands, just as we commanded you. He's giving instruction there that the Christians are not to be dependent on the world. They're not to be deficits for the world. And then he gives the purpose for this kind of lifestyle, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, as Paul provides a list of qualifications for anyone who would be considered a candidate for eldership, as the closing qualification in verse 7 of chapter 3, 1 Timothy, Paul says this, and this candidate must have a good reputation with those outside. The same language is used here, as well as there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 12, as well as in our text, to refer to unbelievers. The candidate must have a good reputation with those who are outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So Paul is instructing us here that we have to have this worthy walk. This worthy walk is essential for this evangelistic posture. And the manner of this walking is with all wisdom. The audience of this walking needs to be in front of a watching world. We cannot isolate ourselves. There is no value, there is no merit in withdrawing and hiding from the world. Instead, Paul is calling upon the believers, as he calls upon them in Colossae, he calls upon us as well to live our lives in full view of the watching world. And then there's the urgency. This is the third characteristic of this walk. Not only do we see the manner of it in verse 5, we see the audience of it in the middle of verse 5. Now we see the urgency of it, the urgency of the walk in verse 5. He says, making the most of every opportunity. Here Paul uses the language of commerce. Literally, it means buying up the time. Buying up the time. Now, certainly all of us would love to have the ability to buy time. And we know that's impossible. And Paul isn't referring to buying up the time here literally. Instead, he's speaking figuratively. It's an idiomatic expression, yes, indeed, taken from the language of commerce. But he essentially is saying snapping up each opportunity. Snapping up each opportunity, or we could say striking while the iron is hot. Now, back in verse 3 of chapter 4, we've already seen Paul's sensitivity to this in his own life. Go back to verse 3 for just a moment when he asked for prayer, when he commanded this prayerful posture on behalf of the Colossians. He says in verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word. That was the opportunity for Paul. He wanted the opportunity to snatch up the opportunity, to strike while the iron was hot. He prayed for it there. And now here in verse 5, he is saying to the Colossians that they have to be ready for their own open doors. They have to be ready for their own opportunities. And the language here implies urgency. There is an urgency of this walk. The opportunities are not always going to be there. The opportunities are not there indefinitely. There will come an end to it. And Paul's language here suggests an urgency of living in such a way so as to create the opportunities for gospel witness. And why is there such an urgency on Paul's behalf? Well, Paul is always living in light of that eschatological reality that Christ could come at any time. In fact, back in verse 2, as he began to talk about the prayerful posture, he says, keeping alert, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert with an attitude of thanksgiving. And that language for Paul of keeping alert is always the idea of eschatological realities. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. In fact, you go back to chapter 3, verse 4, and he speaks of this. He speaks of it in relationship to us, for we who are believers. This eschatological reality is wonderful, because in chapter 3, verse 4, he says that when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then we also will be revealed with him in glory. For us, the urgency is great, in that for us, and the benefit for us, is that this life of sin will be forever done with, and then Christ, who is our life, when he is revealed, our conformity to the character of Jesus Christ will be instantaneously complete. For us, the eschatological reality is good news. But not for those who remain dead in their trespasses and sins. Not for those who still remain in the domain of darkness. That eschatological reality spells doom for them. It would mark for them entrance into eternal judgment, as they for the rest of eternity would do as they thought they could do, and that is to pay the penalty for their own sins. And Paul has that in mind as he says, making the most of every opportunity. in the heart of this missionary as he writes under house arrest. There, because of his struggle to advance the gospel, he is communicating this sense of urgency. And he is pleading with the Colossians to live in such a way so that their testimony, their nonverbal testimony, would be clear and it would create the opportunity to speak of the unsurpassing riches of Jesus Christ. Paul has in mind here our nonverbal reputation and the impact it has on our verbal testimony. In fact, you could go back and look at chapter 3 and all that language of putting off these vices and putting on these virtues. And Paul has in mind now, when he comes to this section of the worthy walk, that the Colossians would be doing this, not in privacy, not in isolation, but in full view of the community there in Colossae. And the unbelievers, those outside the church, would see how oddly these Christians are living, less and less angry, less and less spiteful, more and more loving, more and more holy, and that would then give them the opportunity to explain the change that has happened. The commentator Alexander McLaren put it this way: the world takes its notions of God most of all from the people who say that they belong to God's family. They read us a great deal more than they read the Bible. They see us. They only hear about Jesus Christ. And as we think of this worthy walk then, and how Paul positions this as central to our evangelistic activity, I want you to consider these thoughts as we close this particular imperative or this section from Paul and move into verse 6. Here's some thoughts to consider. What unbelievers see from your life is of enormous importance. Never minimize it. As the quotation I just read indicates, the Christian is in many ways the worldling's Bible. And sometimes you are the only Bible that the unbeliever will read. Secondly, your lifestyle should be seen and utilized by you as a very important method of what we can call pre-evangelism. The gospel is words. The gospel is the promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. It requires language, but we can look at our testimonies, our reputations in that nonverbal sense as pre-evangelism. And Paul is calling upon us to realize the importance of this pre-evangelism, this worthy walk. Therefore, we should rebuff any temptation to even think that we can live two different kinds of lives. One life among Christians and another life among unbelievers. One life on Sundays, another life on Mondays through Saturdays. One life when we're with brothers and sisters and another life when we're with those outside the church. Paul says there is no basis for having a different life. You have one life to live, and it should be this life of worthy walking. And finally, in light of this command that Paul gives to us, let us remember that if we are to be offensive in this world, let that offense arise from our holiness and not from our hypocrisy. It must arise from our holiness and not our hypocrisy. Paul is saying that it is of extreme importance to have a good reputation with those who are outside the church. Now let's look at the suitable speech. We find that in verse 6. We see a prayerful posture in verses 2 through 4, covered last week. We see a worthy walk covered in verse 5. Now let's look at this third component of Great Commission Christianity, and that is a suitable speech. A suitable speech, verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Now, when Paul speaks a speech here, his immediate idea is not the speech we have while sharing the gospel. Rather, he's speaking of another method of pre-evangelism. He is speaking of the impact of our language generally. He addresses the same principle here as he does about our walk in verse 5. And he is reminding us of an important truth that the pattern or quality of our language, the pattern or quality of our speech will either greatly benefit our proclamation of the gospel or it'll greatly hinder it. Let's look at the command here. The central command is let your speech be. Let your speech be. In fact, in the original, the command isn't there. It's just assumed. Let your speech be. In verse 5, he was dealing with pre-evangelism in the nonverbal sense. Now in verse 6, he's speaking of pre-evangelism in the verbal sense. Again, he's speaking of the big picture of our lives. Paul recognizes that death and life are in the power of the tongue, that even more vivid in our testimony of life will be how we handle our tongues. Now, he's already dealt with this previously in the letter in Colossians 3, verse 17. He says, whatever you do in word or deed, whatever you do in speech or walk, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to him through God the Father. He has already said in the context of that section on sanctification that the Lord has lordship over every aspect of our life, our walk and our words. Now he is applying that in this section of chapter 4 to our attitude to the world. And speech is a lot more hard to control than we often acknowledge. If we would go and hear from James, in James chapter 3, verse 2, we read that we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And James goes on in chapter 3 of James, of that letter, to describe just how easy and how common it is that you have men who will bless God and curse others. He ends that section and says, these things ought not to be so. He has said, Paul has said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, in the section of put off, the vices to put off, he says in verse 8, notice how he addresses the vices of the tongue. He says in verse 8, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Abusive speech, the criticism, the sarcasm, the innuendo, the unwholesome language, all those kinds of things, Paul says, you are to put those things off. That is sanctification 101. And that relates to conformity to Jesus Christ. You have been united with him. You have the power that you need through him. So now do it. But now he's saying that there is an impact that very work of sanctification will have as it relates to our speech with respect to those outside the church. And I'll add this too. Paul is not just simply speaking here of that verbal language, oral communication. The application of his words very much relates also to our written communication. And I would say there is a lot here that is applicable, especially in our day, to what we call social media. The quality of our language, what we speak, what we write, the text messages, the emails, the Facebook posts, whatever they may be, there is very much an impact that that language has on the spread of the gospel. Again, Paul provides three qualifiers here. Let's go through them quickly. First of all, he talks about the manner of this speech, the manner of this talk, the manner. Notice what he says there in verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. That's the manner that our general speech is to have before the watching and listening world. What does it mean, with grace? Let your speech be with grace. It's not a reference per se to the doctrines of grace. That comes later with the opportunity then to answer each one, then speak of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he uses this word here, with grace, he is referring to the attractiveness of our language, its pleasantness. The word here in this context refers to a winning quality, an attractiveness that invites a favorable reaction. You could look at it as graciousness, attractiveness, winsomeness. Yes, the Apostle Paul is calling upon us in our everyday communication with how we interact with one another and with those in the world, that as unbelievers observe us, they hear that our language is just different. Ecclesiastes 10 verse 12 says, words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious. That's what marks wisdom. And the way we speak about sundry issues of life ought to draw the attention of the listening world. You could liken it this way to an accent. We know that for English speakers, if we listen long enough, we can identify where those speakers come from, whether it's South Africa, England, New Zealand, Alabama, Canada, without and about. And in the same way, Paul is saying that in the same way that we can identify origin by that accent, there ought to be a way that the listening world, when it hears our language in everyday speech, can identify something unique about our origin. It has to be pleasant, not harsh, not crass, not vulgar, not arrogant or condescending. There is an attractiveness, a graciousness that marks the way that we talk about everything from A to Z or A to Z. The second way is that it is seasoned with salt. It's gracious and it's seasoned with salt. Paul here uses a metaphor taken from the culinary world, in the world of food. And in the same way that salt was added to food to create flavor and zest, Paul calls upon us to add something proactively to our speech to give it a flavor, a zest. The Greek orators of Paul's day actually used this culinary picture as well. They elevated those who could speak in a salty kind of way. It meant, in their terms, wit, cleverness of speech, rhetorical prowess, oratorical elegance, winning arguments or applause by having superiority of speech. That's how it meant to have. That's what it meant to have salty speech for the Greeks. But Paul is not speaking of that. Of course, we know from elsewhere in Paul's letters that he has nothing to do with that. He's not against using language correctly. But what he's speaking of here with this culinary analogy is that the additive that we are to give to our speech is to have a kind of preserving, purifying effect, so that our language is purified from corruption and anything that would render it unwholesome. In fact, there's a parallel text to this one in Colossians. It's found in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, we see how Paul describes speech for the believer in that context. He says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, That's the opposite there. The unwholesome word is the opposite of the salty speech that Paul is speaking of. He wants our speech to be preserved from that which is unwholesome, crude, vulgar. And that's important in our day. It's becoming a more common thing, sadly, much to the destruction of Christian testimony, that young men in particular think that it's good to speak in vulgar terms, that we have to press against the taboos. Paul would have nothing of it. He directly connects the wholesomeness of our language with pre-evangelism and is saying that this wholesome language will create the opportunity. Well, the manner of his talk was there in verse 6. It is gracious and with salt. The consistency now of this talk, notice the middle of verse 6. It's one word. The manner of the talk is with grace and salted. The consistency of this talk is one word, always. Again, notice Paul's consistency here. Not one kind of language over here and another kind there. Uniformity is what Paul is after. Uniformity in this wholesomeness. Not one kind of language with Christians and another kind with those in the world. You ought to be able to speak in any way on the telephone, in your emails, at work, with your neighbors, with your friends, in times of recreation, in the same kind of vocabulary, in the same kind of way that you would speak here. That if somebody was listening in from this congregation into your conversation at work, that there would be no shock. He actually speaks that way. She uses those terms? For Paul, there could be nothing of that. It had to always be this way. That was the consistency of this talk. And that leads to a third characteristic of the suitable speech, and that's its purpose, the purpose of the talk. Notice the end of verse 6. So that you will know how to respond to each person. Here's the goal, the objective. Certainly, as he said back in Colossians 3:17, we do this all to the glory of God. We speak this way for his glory, both in word and in deed. We do these things, we speak this way in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our vertical priority. But Paul says this also has a horizontal one with those outside the church. And when you speak in this way, with this kind of consistency, having your speech be marked by graciousness and be marked by this wholesomeness, then he says the purpose will be this, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. The right pre-evangelistic speech will set you up for the right evangelistic speech. But if you speak with duplicity, if you speak with unwholesome words, Paul says, you will destroy your platform for gospel advance. If you speak in those ways, you cannot then turn around and say that you have a burden for the lost, that you care for lost souls who are still in that bondage of darkness. No, Paul says, if you care, if you love the lost, you will work on this language so that you will know how you should respond to each person. A single, consistent approach to your language, to your writing, to your emails, your texts, your interaction with others, neighbors or strangers, will provide you with a platform to answer. It's very similar to what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. How do we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts? It means we give him control of our tongues. And when that happens, and it attracts the attention, when it attracts that question, wait a minute, where are you from? You will know how to answer. In fact, what Paul is emphasizing here is that really more important than knowing the myriad of apologetic responses that you think you might need to know if you're to engage in evangelism, here is one thing that will help you most: a worthy walk and a suitable speech. And in the moment, as you have sanctified Christ as Lord over those areas of life, and whatever you do and whatever you say is done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that kind of dedication to Him, Christ, who is your wisdom, will give you the answer that you need to respond to the question, where are you from? Why do you walk this way? Why do you talk like this? And in light of that, let me give you some closing thoughts there too. A suitable speech is important because a common source of our stumbling is our tongues. It does much more damage to our testimonies than we realize. Remember the power that language has. Number two, this ability to speak graciously and appropriately is the product of something deeper. Jesus taught it himself when he said that out of the mouth, the heart speaks. So if you identify in yourself right now, as you examine yourself, you identify an inconsistency here. It's not just a matter of adding some different vocabulary. Vulgar speech, cursing, and all of those things which are dishonoring to Christ are reflective of a deeper heart issue. Thirdly, our speech is always to be this way. Again, regardless of the stubbornness of our opponents, regardless of the circumstances that we are in, we are to have one style of speaking. And as with our walk, our gracious and appropriate language never means compromising on the truth. We cannot lie. Speaking graciously and appropriately means speaking the truth, even when it is difficult. This is what Paul calls us to do in light of our evangelistic endeavor. And as we close our time and consider how this applies to us, I would ask those of you who are here this evening to consider a more fundamental question than even this instruction. Paul used that phrase, those who are outside. And perhaps that's you. You've come here this evening, perhaps invited by a friend. Perhaps you've just come across this campus and you decided to check it out. Or maybe you've been attending for a long time. And yet, when you look at your own heart, it still is dark and you don't have peace with God. Well, if that's you, I return you to the lyrics of the song that we sang right before the sermon. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus is ready. He stands to save you, full of pity and power. If that's you and you need Jesus tonight, I want you to know that the prayer room is open to my right under the exit signs. There is a prayer room with men and women who will be there to pray with you. And if you are one of these poor and needy ones, as we all once were, Jesus stands ready to save you. And there are wonderful men and women who will lead you toward that. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this reminder. And we thank you for these words that challenge us to look beyond our immediate environment here and to remember that there is a whole world beyond this campus, that there are many sick and needy, many who are still in the domain of darkness, many who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. And yet in this same letter of Colossians, we're reminded of the supremacy of Jesus Christ and his worthiness. And when we think of his death on the cross to pay for sin, We're reminded that that message deserves to be proclaimed to the ends of this earth. We pray you'd burden us with that, and that we would not shrink back from the important steps that you have given to us, these instructions of pre-evangelism, that we would live and speak in such a way where gospel conversations would naturally arise, and we would then be given the wonderful delight of speaking of your glorious Son, the Son of your love, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.